Want to talk for a minute about when people can't agree. And as is our pattern, I'll invite you to speak up here in the room or unmute online or chat. I have a couple of questions about when people can't agree. So when friends can't agree on what to have for dinner, what next? What do you do when you can't agree on what to have for dinner? What are some ideas about what you might do next?
Go to the food court.
That's right. Then everybody can have what they would like. Good. What else might we do? I don't give them a choice. Someone has that. That's right. Good.
Vote.
That's right. So we can take a vote. And I'm assuming majority wins, but I don't know. Maybe the vote taker wins. What else?
Go with the strongest personality.
Go with the strongest personality. Sure, we'll go along with that. That's good. Any other ideas?
Take turns.
Take turns. Oh, I like that. That's good. It sounds like a family process here. Yeah, we'll do my meal tomorrow, your meal today, right? Similar question. When friends can't agree on what movie to watch, go for a walk. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Any other ideas that come up when you think of that?
Watch a different one.
Watch a different one. That's right. Instead of my favorite or your favorite, we'll find one that we're all okay with. Right? It's another option. Or a different way to think about it, when two people can't agree on where to go for vacation. Any other ideas come to mind? How do you do it? Oh, rock, paper, scissors. Somebody has said. That's great. I love it. I'm sure there's an app for that. We might say, let's find a place in between that's similar, that has some of the pieces. Maybe we do both the things. We put it back to back. Compromise? Yeah, excellent idea. We go to mine first and yours second. Yeah, great. So, right, different ways we work it through. Well, what I'm really interested in today is what happens when God and I don't agree. When God has one idea and I have a different one. And what do we do? How does this play out? And of course, we know the right answer. What's it really look like? And I want to pray and ask God to do a genuine work, a real work in our hearts. Let's look to him.
Our Father in heaven, we recognize that right now it's such an unequal time. We as created beings who are so limited, we're so small compared to humanity. And yet humanity is so small compared to you. And yet we come and you invite us to speak, to pray, to tell you what we're thinking and feeling. And you call us to come to hear. And Father, we thank you that you have spoken in a voice that we can understand, that you have given us your word in the Bible. We thank you that your spirit speaks in our hearts. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak powerfully, that you would nourish our souls to the depth of our being, that you would bring a transformation in our thinking, in our hearts, in relationship and will, and in our actions. We ask that you would do that work today. And it's entirely by your choice and your goodness that we look for it. We bow before you and ask you to teach us. Give us hearts that are ready to learn. In Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. Title today is Don't Look Back. And an interesting drawing we will play with a little bit soon. We're in Luke 9, getting back to the journey through it. We looked at the first part of the story several weeks ago, but I invite you to have your Bible open or an app open in Luke 9, but I'll also have the text on the screen. And there is the link to handouts and the slides that are available if that is helpful to you. So Don't Look Back is our title. Let me just say a word about the setting. When we look at this journey in Luke, Jesus had many disciples. And we don't know how many there were, but there's a guess there was 100-ish, probably more. I don't know, but there were a lot of disciples. When Jesus looked at this crowd of disciples, he picked 12. He looked at this group and he said, here are 12 that I want to have a special role for, to send them out as apostles, literally ones that he sends out. And we saw that at the beginning of this chapter when he said, I want you to go out and do what I'm doing, to heal and to proclaim. And so he had 12 out of this huge group. He picked 12. And when he picked this 12, one of the key things he did is he explained to them, saying, now that you are my chosen ones, he says, I want you to know I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And this was a big surprise to them. But it wasn't the only thing he said. He also said, you've got to take up your cross daily also. So not in this big crowd, but among this 12, he says, this is the journey. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and then be raised again. And he says, you as my followers also need to pick up your cross daily and follow with me. So we went from the many to the 12, and then Jesus picked three. Three out of this 12 and said, now we're going to have a special experience together, the special mountaintop experience. And so Jesus took these three out of the 12, so narrowed it down. These three special ones, he took them up onto this mountain. While he was praying, Jesus' face changed and his clothing became as white as lightning. It was just an overwhelming sense of the power, the glory, the presence of God. And while they were there, Moses and Elijah, they died hundreds and hundreds of years before, and yet here they were walking around, appearing with Jesus and talking with him. But then the most amazing thing happened, and that is God the Father joined with these three. Right? Out of all of humanity, you've got disciples, you've got all these disciples, this 12, and then these three, and God the Father chose to appear to them, to speak to them, and say, this is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him. What a great experience for these three. What a great experience for the 12 who had the time with Jesus. And yet we learn today that they weren't quite as advanced as it might seem, given the story so far. So today we're actually going to look at six very short stories and just highlight something about Jesus and something about the disciples. So they've just come from this great experience on the mountain, and here we are in Luke 9, verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." His spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It seems clear, and you'll see it even more as this unfolds. When Jesus said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, you people who twist the ideas of God and truth," he was thinking of his disciples. He wasn't upset with his father. He said, "You as my disciples, where's your power? Where's your belief? Why are your ideas so twisted?" What we see in this story, very simply, is these disciples who were powerless, and Jesus said, along with the others, they were unbelieving and perverse. In contrast, Jesus had great power. Luke then says, but don't stop there. And so he intentionally ties these stories together. In the middle of verse 43, he says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully." Literally, he said, put this in your ears. Put this in your ears and keep it there. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. What an interesting thing. Jesus says, listen really carefully. Put this in your ears. And he says, I'm going to suffer. And it says they didn't understand. It was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it. That seems like they're not responsible at all. And yet, it says, they were afraid to ask him about it. They weren't afraid of him. They were afraid of what the thing was that he said. In this story, we see that Jesus was going to be handed over to suffer and to die. And the disciples don't afraid, and they don't understand, and they're too afraid to ask. And as we'll see, I think there was a bit of willful ignorance. That doesn't sound like something we want to talk more about, Jesus. You suffering and dying, now let's not do that. Us taking up our cross, now let's not talk about that. They chose not to ask him. That's what disciples do. When they don't understand, they ask questions. But they didn't actually want to know. Instead, here's what they wanted to talk about. Next verse. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. You see the disconnect? Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And they don't want to talk about that because they want to talk about which of them is the greatest. And why are they talking about which of them is the greatest? Well, you get all the people in the world. Then you got a group who are disciples. Out of the disciples, Jesus chose 12. And then out of the 12, he picked three special ones. And God the Father appeared to them. And I wonder if they were trying to figure out, so which of the three is number one, right? And where does everybody fit and how are they ranking? They're arguing over which of them is the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him, the place of honor. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. They're arguing over who is the greatest. And Jesus says, look at this child of no significance. And I would say, Jesus says, this child is the greatest among you. He's the one that when you welcome this child, you're welcoming God. So here are the disciples, they're worried about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus says, actually, the least among you is the greatest. But the disconnect doesn't stop there. We go to the next story, verse 49. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. John, it seems he's not turning himself in as though he'd done something wrong. He was proud of what he'd done. He says, Jesus, I've done a good thing for you. There was somebody out there. And what were they doing? Driving out demons. It doesn't say they were trying to drive out demons. It says they were. And the disciples had just failed to be able to do this. And it doesn't say that they were trying to drive out demons in some other power, in some other name. They were driving out demons in Jesus' name. And John was proud that he'd tried to stop them. And Jesus says, why are you trying to stop him? He's not against us. He's for us. Right, so here we have a disconnect. The disciples are saying, we got to stop those outsiders who are doing miracles in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, don't try to stop anyone doing ministry in my name. But in some ways, it gets even more laughable. I mean, it's just this next story, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, two of the three, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Famous story from the prophet Elijah that when there were people opposed to God, he called down fire from heaven and so James and John think, oh, we will defend the honor of Jesus, right? Between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was so much anger and hatred that if they're going to Jerusalem as Jewish people, they say, we can't honor that. We refuse to have you come. And the disciples, knowing that this dishonored Jesus, right? This brought shame on Jesus that they would refuse to have him come. They say, we must defend your honor, Jesus. And so James and John proudly say, we've got bold faith. We'll be like the great prophet, and we'll call down fire from heaven to destroy these people who have dishonored you. And the funny thing is that Jesus doesn't rebuke the village. He rebukes his disciples because their way of thinking about this is so wrong. Jesus had just taught them, if you go to a village and they don't accept you, do what? Shake the dust off your sandals and leave. Don't call down fire from heaven to destroy them. This is what he just taught them. But they felt so bold in their faith, they say, we could do this. And Jesus said, no, let's just go somewhere else. Let's just go to another village. Right? So here we see that the disciples are trying to call down God's wrath against people who rejected Jesus. And Jesus rebukes the disciples, not the village. He rebukes the disciples. And he just walks away. He says, we don't need to judge them. Let's just move on. In this last story, now we have three interactions between Jesus and a possible disciple. And we see additional disconnect. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead, seemingly the spiritually dead, bury their own, the physically dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. An interesting exchange where Jesus pushes back on these would-be disciples who say, I will go anywhere. They say, first, let me go and bury my father. And there's debate about what exactly that means. Some people say the father wasn't dead yet. So he says, let me wait until my father has died and then do my duty. Some people say maybe he already was dead and it was just saying, give me a few days to deal with this. But either way, he said, let me first take care of my family business. And here he just says, let me go say goodbye. And Jesus says, be really cautious about saying goodbye. Because if you turn back, you aren't fit for service in the kingdom of God. It seems that here we have disciples, the self-praising, oh, Jesus, I'll do everything, right? And sometimes worship songs can feel like that. Oh, we love you so much. We're so good at loving you. And we're cautious about singing that way because we aren't so good at loving him. But a disciple who says, I will follow you anywhere. Jesus says, I don't think you know quite what you're saying. There are hesitations. There's looking back. And Jesus says, don't turn back from following him. It's a challenging set of verses. Then it goes on to the next section to Jesus sending out a larger group of disciples. So here are verses that stick together. And I think, what is the point that Luke is making that Jesus made in these interactions? I would say this, that following Jesus requires ongoing, deep transformation. Right here, disciples who have been with him for a long time and seen miracles and heard him teach, and yet they are still so confused about what he is about. It requires ongoing, deep transformation, and it requires a full devotion. Following Jesus requires this ongoing, deep transformation, because Jesus' ways are so often the opposite of our ways. They're so often so different from what we would choose to do. And it requires full devotion because Jesus says he's got to come before comfort and security and family obligation and cultural expectations. He says he's got to come first. So I want to look at this drawing for a second. So you see this person looking at this map. We've got a starting point and an ending point. We've got north pointed up, and Jesus gives us a map to follow. And his map comes really in two forms. He says, here's my example, follow me. And he says, teach people to obey everything I have said. And I just lost my ability to advance. Just one second. I really did lose my ability to advance. Yeah, maybe we'll try that. I can still see my green light. Thanks, Jim. Nope. Yeah, I think let's use the trackpad. Or is there another way to do it here? Huh. Okay, so now we're going to find out if can we do it on the trackpad? Okay. Well, let's see. Look at that. Okay, now can I go back? Ah, okay. It was a little bit delayed, so I think I can move forward. Thank you. So following Jesus requires this ongoing deep transformation. It requires this full devotion. So here's where we are. Jesus gives us his example to follow. He gives us his teaching. He says, teach people to obey everything I've commanded you. And this includes take up your cross daily and follow me. So I don't know if you can see up near the top of the map, there is a cross. And he says, this map I have for you, it includes a cross that you're going to carry. For Jesus, it included the cross that he was going to die on. The issue is when we see this map, in reality, there's a map already in our minds, right? There's already a map that's written on our brains and how we look at the world, right? We have an internal map. It tends to be really different. And I don't know if you can see, but now up is down and down is up. And this path, instead of going to a cross, goes to a great thumbs up, a great approval. Right? His map goes through sacrifice. But so often our internal map goes through pleasure and success. Right? When we map out our lives, we don't say, oh, you know what? I think I'm going to plan in a good season of suffering. That'll be a good thing to have there. No, we plan our lives and we say, oh, and then it'll just keep getting better each time. You know, school will be like this, and then I'll get this job, and I'll get married, and then kids, and, oh, it's just going to be great, right? We plan for a life that includes such pleasure and success. But Jesus says, that's not necessarily the plan I have for you. Wherever it goes, it's going to include sacrifice. His requires service to others, including our enemies. Ours includes serving us and ours, right? The way we think about the world is so different from what his map is. But it's not just in our minds, right? We also have a map written in our hearts. Our hearts also have maps imprinted on them that tend to be very different from his. His says, love your enemies. Ours says, love the people who love us and are good to us, right? That's what our heart naturally says. It doesn't say, oh, that person was really mean to me. I think I'm going to forgive them. Oh, that'll be good. It's not what my heart says. My heart says, how can I treat them similarly? How do I defend myself against being hurt again, right? That's what my heart says. His says, give and forgive. Ours says, treat people the way they've treated us, right? What's written on my heart is so different from his map. And then this one's a little bit more subtle. I don't know if you can see on this person's hand. There's a map embedded on the hand, right? Our hands also have maps imprinted on them that tend to be very different from his map. His map says, put other people first. Give preference to others. Treat them as being more important than you are. Whereas our hands say, you know what? I got to take care of me and mine first. Right? This is where it's got to begin, is our needs, our preferences need to come first. His says, obey God always, whatever it is. But ours says, well, I'll just take it on a case-by-case basis. Right? When God says, here's what you're supposed to do, I'm going to see if this is a good time to do it. He says, love your enemies. And I'll say, well, maybe this isn't the time for that. I think there's a reason why now I don't really need to do that, right? That's what my hands naturally say. He says, give now, be generous now, serve in this way now. And I say, well, you know, now probably isn't the best time. But when it does seem like the best time, I'll do it, right? So the reality is when we look at the map of God, when we look at his map, we tend to look back. We tend to look back at our map. And then what we do is we blend his map with maps in our heads, our hearts, and our hands. And we often do this without even realizing it, right? But we figure out, here's what he says, and now here's what makes sense. Here's the tendency of my heart. Here's my pattern of behavior. And I'm going to find a good combination of these two. But Jesus said, no one who puts the hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. He says, you've got a map that I've put in front of you, and you've got a map in your minds, a map in your heart, a map in your hands. Don't look back at that map. Look at the map I've given you. Okay, so I want to try something, and I'm not quite sure how this is going to work. Jim, could you point the camera over there? And Johnny, can I pick on you? Would you help me with an illustration? All right, good. I didn't see a yes, but I'll pretend that's what I saw. Okay, come on up here. I'd like you to stand here, and I'm going to put up a little obstacle course for you. Do we get the camera over here? Hey, look at that. Okay, if you'll stand right here, this is really tough. Okay, you ready for this? I'm going to put some chairs up. And good. Go and stick this here and here. Let me put this one here. Okay, so I would like you to walk to me. Just walk over here. Don't bump into any chairs, but go ahead and walk to me. Look at that. Nicely done. All right, isn't that good? Okay, now go back. Stand just like you were, but now you have to look over your shoulder. Okay, so turn and face me, but you got to look at that wall. Can you do it? Okay, keep your head. No, stop. No, wait, because I'm going to make a little adjustment. Okay, so don't peek. No peeking. Okay, we got that. Okay, good. Got to stay. Keep looking that way. Okay, yeah, just a second. Okay, I'm making a few adjustments here. That's right. No cheating there. Okay. Come ahead. Now, don't run into the chairs. Keep looking over your shoulder and come walking toward me. Good. Oh, careful. Okay. Good. Oh, you're good at this. All right. Good job. Excellent. You didn't hit any chairs. That's great. You can have a seat. Thank you. I do that to say sometimes we walk so timidly in obeying God because what we're doing is looking over our shoulder at our old map. And if we just looked at what God has said and put before us, we could walk with boldness. But so often we walk timidly because we're afraid. And why are we afraid? Because we're looking back. We're not looking at what God has said and what he has done and who he is. And sometimes we do step off the path because we're looking back, right? Jesus says, don't look back. In fact, he says in a very strong way, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of heaven, right? Following Jesus requires an ongoing deep transformation and full devotion. It's an application, this very simple line, follow Jesus humbly and boldly. And I want to take those in two parts, to follow Jesus humbly. And Isaiah, the prophet, said for God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. God said, your ways and my ways are really different. And mine are the right ones. Mine are the ones that bring life. But if you keep looking back at your thoughts, at best you'll be timid. At worst, you'll go way off the trail. And so the startling statement that Jesus said to Peter, after Jesus had told Peter, I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter said, that's a bad plan, Jesus. Don't do that. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He said, Peter, you're looking back. And the startling statement, he said, Peter, when you're looking back, it's the work of Satan. Right? This is Satan trying to destroy the work of God because you're looking back at merely human things. He says, what you're doing is not looking at my plan. You're looking at the plan that's written in your head, in your heart, in your hands. He says, Peter, you're looking at your internal map. And Satan is using that to work against my plan, right? We're to follow Jesus humbly. And the reality is that deep in our mind and our heart and our hands are ways that are very different from the ways of God. And what the disciples did when they so boldly called down fire from heaven, they wanted to do this. I'm convinced they were proud of their boldness and their faith to say, oh, Jesus, we're with you now. We're starting to get this. We could call down fire from heaven to destroy this village. And they were so wrong. And in some ways, having greater faith, yet a map that continues to be the human map is great danger. And they hope to do horrible damage in the name of God with great faith because they were following their internal map. And so to follow Jesus humbly means rooting out our ways and replacing them with God's ways. And it is a never-ending journey. I used to think that the path was of a Christian. It starts as a steep hill. Boy, as a new Christian, you've got a lot of things to learn and to unlearn and to change. And it's a really steep hill. And then after you've been a Christian for a while, the growth level, it kind of flattens out a bit because you've done a lot of the really big learning earlier, right? You've had to change how you speak and the things you look at, and all those are really tough and it's a big change. But you know, after you've been a Christian for a few years or a few decades, I figured, oh, probably it's now there's not much room left to grow. And now I think, how foolish that I thought that way. I'm convinced now that growth as a Christian is the opposite. God starts with these small things and things that are closer to the surface. And the longer we're a Christian, the deeper he's got to work in me to reveal even where I need to grow. So where do we need to grow? Sometimes we know. And I expect that for all of us, if I said right now on a piece of paper, would you write down an area in your life where you need to grow? You could probably do that. But it is a lesson that I've learned in life. And that is, there are areas that I need to grow in God I don't even have any idea about yet. This church has taught me. Right over the last decade, I have learned things about God's work in the world, especially related to race and ethnicity and people groups, that a decade ago, I didn't know I needed to learn. Now, at least I know I need to learn, right? The journey continues, but God has revealed that there is stuff for me to grow in that I have no idea about yet. And sometimes I imagine that I'm pretty close to being done. I mean, I know I'm not close to being done, but I know what it is left to do. So foolish, so arrogant of me. And I'm very challenged by this, that the disciples were afraid to ask. And I think they were afraid to ask because they didn't really want to learn. They didn't really want to know what it would be like to suffer for Jesus. They didn't want to know that. And so like the disciples, sometimes we are willfully ignorant. So sometimes we joke, don't ask God for patience because he might bring some trouble in your life, right? Don't go asking for patience because what's going to happen next? All sorts of trouble will come. But of course, this is just sad humor, right? This way of thinking is looking back at our maps, not God saying, well, I want life to be easy. I don't actually want to be more like him. We should learn to say instead, God, I want to be more like you, whatever it takes. Right? That's what we should say. And not only should we do that, anything less than that is sinful and is insulting to God. Imagine you get a great mentor for art or in medicine or welding or in sports or violin, whatever it is. You get the greatest mentor in the world and say, would you teach me? And then they say, okay, but this is what it's going to take. Oh, I guess I don't really want to learn that much. So it's okay. I don't need to be as good as you are, right? This would be so sad and insulting. It's insulting to God when we say, God, you know what? I don't actually want to become like you very much. It's great for you to be all patient, but I'm not sure I want to be. It's great for you to be all loving, but I kind of prefer not to. I'd like to live the way I am. Right? This is blatantly saying, I like my map better than your map. So what we need to do is to learn to say, God, make me humble, grow my faith, grow my patience, grow my love, whatever it takes, because you are so good and glorious, and I want to be like you. Jesus says, you need to follow me humbly, and you need to follow me boldly, even when it means being like a servant. And I love this description of what it's like to be a servant. It's to be invisible, without authority, and without honor. And my internal maps say, no, I don't think so. I'd prefer to live a different way. But Jesus says he came to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. We should follow Jesus boldly, even when it means being like an outcast or an exile. The first disciple came and said, Jesus, I'll go wherever you go. And Jesus said, do you know what you're talking about? I don't have a place to lay my head. There's no place I go for rest. I am like an outcast. I'm like an exile. But Jesus says, will you follow me boldly in this path? Even, and this is so challenging, even when it means leaving my family and my culture. Right, and there's such powerful cultural values in that day to say, I'm responsible for my parents through the end of their lives. I can't just walk away from them. And yet Jesus said, pursuing the kingdom of God must be above all else. Jesus says, will you follow me boldly, not timidly? The only way to follow him boldly, like what Johnny did for us with going through the chairs, is to let go of the internal map and follow God's map. And to say, of course, this is the right thing to do because this is who he is. It doesn't mean we don't love our family, but we love our family under Christ. We honor our parents under Christ. We seek the good of our family under Christ, not in competition with him. But Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And this was news for the disciples. As in their twisted thinking, they kept trying to use that internal map. Since Jesus is God, and he is entirely praiseworthy and good, and he is the source of every good thing, half-hearted following our perfect teacher and savior makes no sense. If he weren't perfect, it would make sense to say, well, this is a part we're not going to follow. But if we worship him, it makes no sense to say, but I'm only going to pick the parts I want to follow. In fact, it's utterly foolish to say, I think I've got a better map, right? So it's a little bit like saying, I'm going to put into my GPS two destinations, San Francisco and New York. Let's see, I'm trying to think. San Francisco and New York, right? I'm going to put these two destinations in, and I'll just go with the one that seems to feel good at the time. And so sometimes we put in our GPS following Jesus, and we say, this makes a lot of sense, so I'm going to follow that. But partway in, we say, I think the other destination makes a little more sense now. So we put the other destination, we follow our internal map, and we go this way for a little while. Then we think, I really should follow God's way. So I'm going to go this way. It's foolish when we say, God, I'll follow your map when it makes sense. It's shameful to do this. And what really troubles me is it dishonors God's name. When his people sometimes choose to follow his map and sometimes not, but they continue to be known as his people. And the reality is that half-hearted following leads to our loss and to loss for people in our lives. Blending his map and our maps leads to destruction. And so just this simple story we saw when we were going through Acts a couple of years ago, this man, Simon the sorcerer. Simon loved power and attention and money, and he found a way to do it. And I stop and I think, anybody in our society love power, attention, and money? And Simon saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and he thought, wow, there is power that I could use to get attention, and I could use to get money. And he said, I'd love to buy that. That would be a good investment. And Peter turned to him and said, may your money perish with you. You're captive to sin. Right, and how easily we can do that by saying, I'll follow Jesus because he helps me with my destination. And when Simon did it, Peter said, may your money perish with you because you can't blend his map and your map. It leads to destruction. See, following Jesus requires an ongoing deep transformation and full devotion. So I go back to my original question. What happens when God and I don't agree? And I would love to stand here and say, oh, that doesn't happen very often. The reality is it happens so often. Today, many times today. It was clear in my heart, God says, here's my map. And my heart says, yeah, but I have this map. And I'm pretty used to following that one. So I think I'll keep following my map. Right? Even today. So what do I do when God and I don't agree? Well, the first thing is to seek his forgiveness and transformation, which he freely gives. Right? This is the joy when we come and we say, Jesus, I did it again. I followed my own map. I want to follow your map. And he says, I forgive you. What I did on the cross, it's enough. And he says, my spirit is at work. I will transform you. So we come for his forgiveness, for his transformation. And then humbly and boldly choose to follow in his ways alone. Humbly say it's your ways, not mine. And sometimes, often, my ways look like they might be better, but I've come to learn they're not. And then boldly follow, not timidly, not saying, oh, I don't know if loving your enemies is such a good idea, Jesus, but I'll kind of do it. Say, no, boldly say, this is your plan. I will follow it. Right? This is the God who sacrificed his son to give us his life. How could we say, well, I don't know if it's such a good idea? We are to humbly and boldly choose to follow, and then don't look back. Blending our old maps with his map, because his ways are always far better than our own. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are God over all. You are glorious beyond anything we can imagine. You are so generous and kind. Your mercy is beyond our greatest wishes. We thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and to die that we might live, to demonstrate such a great love. And Father, we confess that we would like to receive that, but we actually don't love you enough to want to be like you. We confess that. We would rather follow our own map so often, and yet, Father, we see the beauty of who you are, and we want to worship you by becoming like you, by living like you did, Jesus, by following your commands. We confess that we are weak, we struggle, and yet thank you, Jesus, you chose people like us to be your disciples, people who struggled to learn this. So we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would transform us. We ask that you would build in us a deep humility to recognize that our ways are not your ways, that your ways are so much higher. Help us to walk in humility before each other and especially before you. And then, Father, help us to follow boldly, to do as you call us to do. We thank you that this journey that we're on is not dependent upon us. It is a work that has been finished by our Lord and our Savior, who will come again one day. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in us to prepare us for that day, to cause us to worship you by following your map, by becoming more like you, by having minds transformed to see the world as you do, by hearts that are transformed to relate in the world, to have a will that's like yours, to have hands that are transformed to engage in the world as Jesus did. We thank you for inviting us to be followers of Jesus. And we thank you for the grace to bear with us when we stumble, when we fall. So Father, help us. By your Spirit, be at work in us that we would genuinely follow everything that Jesus taught, to follow in his steps, that we would become more and more like our Savior and our God. In his name we pray. Amen.